We turn for the third week in a row to the glorious, glorious passage about our Lord Jesus, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And since this is our third time reading through this text, I thought I would use the New International Version today. We normally read from the ESV, but we have before us now, or at least I do, these verses from the NIV. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Give good heed. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Father, we are so blessed to have your written word explain to us the truths of your living word, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, implant these truths in our hearts so that we lay them up there and then practice what we've heard from your word this morning in our lives, all for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we often talk in Reformed circles of a Christocentric, big word, theme of the Bible. That is, all of God's word is pointing us in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. In its unfolding history of the redemption of man, that's possible only because of our Savior. And we've even seen that in Sunday school in recent years. We've considered Song of Solomon, we've considered Ecclesiastes, these books of poetry, wisdom literature that remind us that we really don't understand them ultimately without reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Yet in all of God's word, perhaps there's no clearer, more concise description of the person and the work of Jesus, no clearer summary of our Lord's life and his ministry than what we have before us here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which is, as we've been saying, a hymn of praise that the first century church actually sang to the Lord, adapted somewhat by Paul, the wording changed perhaps a little bit, but referenced clearly to praising the great Lord Jesus. And we've already been reminded in our verses, as we began right away in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God, who took on human flesh, was made visible to us. We also were reminded that Jesus is the eternal God who created and rules over all things, according to verses 16 and 17. And he still holds these things together as a result of his resurrection, according to verses 17 and 18. And we've also been reminded that Jesus has a special relationship with his body, the church, whom he serves as its head, according to verse 18. And thus, the end of verse 18 tells us, informs us, he is preeminent in all things. Or as the NIV renders it this morning, he has supremacy over all. That's an amazing summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. You might think, well, that's exhaustive. There's not much more Paul could say, but it gets even better. Paul has a little bit more to tell us in verses 19 and 20. And I want to read 19 and 20 again and once more emphasize to you in the NIV, I think the wording here perhaps is a little better than the ESV. So here again, verses 19, 7, and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here we learn that Jesus is the supreme, and indeed he's the only one who can reconcile all things. And that's true because of the blood that he shed on the cross. The preeminent reconciler is described for us in three ways, in three phrases, in verse 19, again using the NIV as our God guide. First of all, God was pleased. He was pleased to make him supreme in all things in his ministry of reconciliation. And I know other translations have all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That's grammatically correct. But I really think it's wonderful to recognize from our text, as we've seen in other scriptures, that Jesus is the preeminent reconciler primarily because it was the Father's goodwill to make him so. Jesus is the preeminent reconciler because of the Father's goodwill. And the verb for pleased has a sense of choosing. It pleased the Father to ordain or to appoint his Son to be the one who would reconcile the world to himself. You know, when we are pleased with a certain kind of ice cream, that's the one we choose. Well, the Father was pleased to appoint Jesus to reconcile all things. 1 Corinthians 15:27 reminds us, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Philippians 2:9 tells us, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. And remember, name in Scripture refers not just to what we call someone, but their entire being. Who is he? He is the one that is above everyone else. And hearing that phrase, it pleased the Father, some of you may have thought of the two times in Jesus' ministry when the Father speaks with an audible voice. And he tells of the pleasure that he has in appointing his Son to take on human flesh and to reconcile all things together. Do you remember those two times? First, at the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus is baptized. And secondly, in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's shown in his radiant glory, he's seen as preeminent, supreme over Moses and Elijah, who are on the mountain with him. What does the Father say both of those times? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so verse 19 of our text goes on to tell us God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son as well. Now, if I was grading a paper and a student wrote all fullness, I'd say you don't need all fullness. If it's full, it's full, right? What do you need the word all for? We don't usually say it's somewhat full. That would be kind of strange. Why is Paul doing this? He's emphasizing as strongly as he can the full, complete divine nature of God the Son. God was pleased to have all his fullness, that is the totality of his divine power and his attributes to dwell in his Son. The totality of the divine power and the attributes. And we think attributes around here, many of us immediately would probably say, I can list some of his attributes. I know the catechism answer to question number 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those attributes are true for Jesus because he is the fullness of God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are equal in power and in glory. And so we are reminded of the words of Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, Paul knows that some in Colossae are teaching otherwise. We've been emphasizing, even as we look at this glorious passage about Christ, that there's false teaching going on in Colossians. We see that elaborated in chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I remind you of why it is that Paul emphasizes right at the beginning that Jesus has the fullness of God dwelling in him. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and every authority. You cannot have a full life unless you recognize that Jesus is indeed fully God, and then the one who has all power and authority. And it wasn't just in Paul's day in Colossae. How many of you had a knock on your door? And a Jehovah Witness comes and tries to tell you that, yes, Jesus is good and he's great and he is a God, but not the God. Oh, that's only Jehovah. Well, that's wrong. Jehovah is indeed the great God of the universe, but so too is his Son, the Lord Jesus. And how many of us had others encounters with the Mormons of our day? Yeah, Jesus is a God, but you too can attain godhood, divinity, and you too can rule over your little portion of something somewhere if you work hard enough at it. How foolish. We need to recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. All the fullness of God is in Jesus because Jesus is fully God. And as our verse goes on to tell us in verse 19, all the fullness of the Father dwells in him. And our passage is sometimes also misunderstood, misconstrued, as if somehow God the Father had to pour out part of his divinity upon Jesus, who at one time wasn't God himself. Rather, this verse in its entirety, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, is a reference to the incarnation, the time when Jesus became a man. It pleased the Father to appoint his Son to come to earth in human flesh, and in our Lord's physical body, the eternal Son of God resided or dwelled. As all good hymns do, our text is united in its thought pattern. Because we've broken this up into 3 weeks, perhaps we haven't seen it as clearly united as we could. So let me remind you, at the very beginning of the hymn in verse 15, we are told that Jesus does take on human flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. And as the one who takes on human flesh, he controls and creates all things. And that now is repeated for us in verse 19. God was pleased to have all of the fullness dwelling, residing in him. And that is the one who can also reconcile all creation. Well, if Colossians 1 is not the go-to passage to see a great summary of the life and ministry of Jesus, then John 1 would be that place. John 1, we've considered a few times in our last 2 weeks together. Remember that prologue that begins with, Jesus was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same teaching that we have in Colossians. And then Jesus was the one who created the world. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. But how does John end the prologue? Well, he ends it the same way we heard Paul talk in Colossians 1. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, resided in human flesh in our midst. And we have seen his glory. Well, what glory is that? It's the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth, those divine attributes that are true for the Father and for the Son as well. And then John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. That is, Jesus was the great eternal Son of God who always existed. And now listen one more time. John 1:16, from the fullness, there's that phrase again, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The reconciliation that we have, the blessings that we have, are all because the great God of all eternity sent his Son to live in human flesh for us. And so as we consider Christ as the preeminent reconciler, it's probably best to explain in its biblical context what we mean by reconciliation. Now, you may have noticed in Colossians 1:15 through 20, there's no reference to sin. There's no mention of the fall of mankind. These do not get referenced directly in our text. But we do need to be reminded that Jesus serves as reconciler because of man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. Reconciliation, then, can first be explained as a reversal of the curse. Very simply, to be reconciled is to have the curse reversed. The curse that's that is suffered by all mankind and by all creation as a result of Adam's first transgression. And again, once more, we see the beauty of the way this hymn is united. In verse 16, we're told of Christ's role in the original creation. He created it, he controlled it. And now in verse 20, we learn of Christ's role in the new creation. He's the one who reconciles things in heaven and on earth. 2 Corinthians 5, along with Romans 5, are the two other great places where reconciliation is mentioned in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we have that idea of a new creation and reconciliation being pretty much one and the same. And many of you probably can quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All old is gone, the new has come. There's that new creation that Christ has established. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us now the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, I've been reconciled to Christ and to God, and now it's my job to proclaim the gospel and to encourage others to be reconciled as well. Well, perhaps when we think of reconciliation, we think of it exclusively in terms of a restoration of friendly relationships, and that's generally what we would think of in English. And certainly when sinners are reconciled to God, as we just read, they are restored to fellowship with him. Aren't you grateful that you have been reconciled? You have fellowship with God now because of Jesus? We are no longer his enemies. We are his friends. But I want us to consider this. As Paul uses the term reconciled in Colossians 1, he uses it a bit more broadly. We have to be careful here not to speak of reconciliation with redemption or with salvation. See, verse 20 clearly teaches us that all things will be reconciled to him, including all people. And yet we know the rest of Scripture does not teach that all men will be saved from their sins. And so perhaps it's better to define reconciliation as universal harmonization. And now that almost sounds like a music group, doesn't it? Universal harmonization. But that's the best I could come up with. Universal harmonization rather than redemption. See, there was an early church leader by the name of Origen who used verses like this one completely out of context. And then he taught, like many still teach today, that all human beings will be saved at some point, whether in this life or after death, after suffering some sort of punishment temporarily. But that, of course, is, again, as I emphasize, not the teaching, the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. And that's why it is best then to consider our definition of reconciliation, meaning that Jesus will reconcile all things in a way that brings an end of conflict, a harmonization, or as our verse goes on to tell us, peace because of the blood that he shed on the cross for us. When you attempt to reconcile your bank statement, your checking account, what's your goal? Your goal is not necessarily friendly relationships, although I hope you're having a friendly relationship with your bank account. Sometimes that doesn't always happen that way, right? But what's the deal? You want things to harmonize. You want to make sure that what's on paper is really what's going on in life. And so when we say all will be reconciled, praise God, it does mean that some will have full restoration as friends with God. But for others, sadly, it will mean they will have to submit as they acknowledge Jesus indeed is Lord, even though they're still in their sins, even though they're still at enmity with him. And so one has summarized reconciliation for us in this way. Reconciliation will either be freely accepted or it will be forcefully imposed. And I think that's exactly what Paul is telling us here and the rest of Scripture tells us. It's either freely accepted or it's forcefully imposed. We read earlier as our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 15, where we are reminded that Paul tells us Jesus has come back from the dead. Yes, he reconciled all by his death on the cross, by his blood, but then he confirmed that things are reconciled by his resurrection. And then we read that those of us who believe in him, he is just the first fruits, the first one to come back from the dead. The rest of us who have friendly relationships with him will one day be fully restored. But we also read in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a forceful imposition on the part of the Son for those who refuse and for his enemies. And then we continue to read in chapter 15 that all things and all his enemies will be placed under Jesus' feet. And what's the last phrase that we read there? It is at that point that God will be all in all. Harmonization, peace, complete unity because of the work of the great reconciler, the Lord Jesus. And as we consider now Colossians a little bit more, we're reminded the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one over all things. And we read that those two words together, all things. In verse 16, all things were created by him at the beginning of the verse. And at the end of the verse, we learn that all things were created through him and for him. In verse 17, reminds us that Jesus existed before all things. And it's in him that all things hold together. And now, verse 20, consistent language, all things will be reconciled to him. All-inclusive, just as creation was all-inclusive in verse 16, when we said all things were created by him, things in heaven and on earth. Paul repeats that phrase, in earth, on earth, or in heaven. That all-inclusive term repeated in reference to what both Jesus creates and what Jesus reconciles. Well, all things is obviously a broad category, so let's just subdivide it a little bit. All things relates first of all to the material world. The material world. We saw that in our Old Testament reading where the ground rejoices when peace occurs in God's people. Well, of course, the ground was cursed as a result of Adam's original sin. Weeds did begin to grow. Animals started killing each other. And in order to reconcile and bring order and peace to creation, to be at harmony as it was in the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus had to come. And Isaiah reminds us that Jesus did come. And he uses poetic language to describe what happens when Jesus comes. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Now, obviously, we don't want to take that literally. None of us are going to teach our children to do such things. But we do rejoice in knowing the peace, the restoration for all of creation is promised because Jesus has come and has shed his blood on the cross. And yes, we love using this phrase, already, not yet. Creation has already been reconciled in a sense because of the blood of the cross, but not yet in its fullness. Creation, like us, has to wait for that reconciliation until Jesus returns. Many of us know the words of Romans 8, but let me remind you what we read there. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Well, that reconciliation awaits our Savior's return, even as our reconciliation in its fullness awaits our Savior's return as well. But the second subcategory that I want to reference for us, and Paul references for us as well, not just the created world, but also on earth, but the spirit world in heaven as well. Remember verse 27 tells us, all things will be reconciled, whether things on earth or things in heaven, the spirit world. We see a parallel once more in verse 16 in this wonderfully crafted hymn. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Those are invisible to us. But that's what is referenced in verse 16 to the angels. And I believe the angels here are both those who fell with Satan and those who remain faithful to our God in heaven, because all will be reconciled. Notice chapter 2, verse 15. Again, we see Paul confronting the false teaching of his day and sharing what he says in verse 1 and applying it in verse 2. Sharing what he teaches us in chapter 1 and then applying it in chapter 2. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, we read these words: having disarmed powers and authorities. That's the same phrase, two words that he used to identify angels in verse 15 of chapter 1. Powers and authorities have been made a spectacle of them. He triumphed over them at the cross. Jesus disarmed, Jesus defeated the demonic host. He gained victory on the cross, and the resurrection guaranteed this and proved this. And of course, Satan is included in that defeat. His head was crushed on the cross. Reconciliation, harmony was forcefully imposed upon God's great enemy, who faces utter subjection by the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already defeated on the cross, but it is interesting to read Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Again, that already not yet idea. Creation, material world, spirit world, already guaranteed reconciliation, and it will take place, but it's not yet fully accomplished. That awaits our Lord's return. But there's also one other sense in which God's reconciling the spirit world. And I will tell you, scholars have struggled with this, and it's kind of a fascinating thing to think about. How is it that angels, those that have been loyal to him all along, how will they be reconciled? In what sense will they face reconciliation, since they already have friendly relations with the preeminent one? Well, let me suggest at least three possible ways. First of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the demonic host, angels at one point will no longer have to fight against fallen angels, and that will be a relief to them. I don't fully understand that, and if you get that, you can explain it to me a little more later. Angels are now also, secondly, able to have fellowship with fallen man who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One has said it this way: Gabriel can now give Adam a heavenly embrace. That's kind of fascinating. I never thought about an angelic hug awaiting me in heaven, but it seems like, you know, if all things are reconciled, it's possible that that's one way to understand all of this. But I think most significantly, you know what angels gain from all of this? They see the blood of the Lamb sacrificed, and they see sinners converted, and then they give God all the greater glory and greater praise. We read in Revelation 7 last year, the saints are singing this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what believers sing. But the angels hear it, and then the very next two verses, their worship's enhanced. They say, amen, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All things have been reconciled. There's great harmony in the angelic host, the redeemed saints rejoicing in heaven, even while Satan and the demonic host, defeated foes, are now no longer able to harm us or all of God's creation. See, the preeminent reconciler, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of such praise. He has reconciled the material world. He has reconciled the spirit world. And lastly, he's reconciled the human world as well. All will be reconciled in one way or another. Jesus will bring peace. He will restore harmony to the universe and to all of mankind who were made in his image because of his shed blood on the cross. And praise the Lord that that reconciliation does mean redemption, restoration of friendship for those of us who by his grace have freely accepted that reconciliation he offers to fallen man. And we're described in the next two verses of Colossians 1. We'll consider them more next Lord's Day. But for now, note these words, Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior.
But now he has reconciled you by God's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. See, we were sinful in our thoughts, we were sinful in our minds, and yes, we could add in our words, even though Paul does not say that in verse 20. But now we've been united. We now have communion with the Lord. We're no longer alienated. We're now holy in Christ. And because we're holy in Christ, no accusation can possibly be brought against us by Satan himself, who has been defeated by Christ on the cross. And that's the message that Paul has for us in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 as well. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was opposed to us, that stood against us. He took it away and he nailed it to the cross. Again, it is his blood shed for us that reconciles us as his people. And that's why we read as our assurance of pardon, Romans 5, 10, and 11, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So what's the result of all that? Not only this, now we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. We can sing hymns of praise, just like the Colossians 1. We can be joyful because our sins have been forgiven. But sadly, many men fail to acknowledge their sin and their need for the one who died on the cross for sinners. And make no mistake about it, they will not always fail to give Jesus the honor he deserves. Because when the preeminent reconciler returns, he will forcefully impose that complete submission that is due to him. The one who's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Well, our 3-week study of this great first century hymn comes to a close. And how should you then respond to God's word this morning? What is your response to the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one who became man, who shed his blood to reconcile all things to God? If you have already been reconciled, if you have freely accepted Christ's blood as your only atonement for sin, never, ever waver from that. Always acknowledge that reconciliation comes from Christ alone. Never deviate. Only Christ reconciles us to God. And verse 20 has reminded us that it's only in him that we have reconciliation. It's only the blood of his cross that can possibly bring peace. Do not ever fall for Satan's lie that there is perhaps some other way to be made right with God. And young people, I know I tell you this often, but I share it with you again. We get bombarded in our society, and you especially get bombarded in our society, with the evil educational system, the vile entertainment industry that tells you Christianity is bigoted and somehow it's too narrow-minded. Never, ever forget what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. I know it's been a rough stretch for a lot of us these past couple of months, past several months, but I can tell you as your pastor, I have been incredibly comforted, even in the midst of seeing death time and time again, that our dear brothers and sisters who've recently gone to be with the Lord never ever wavered from saying, my confidence is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I heard that from Patty. I heard that from Jim, I heard that from Carmen and Betty,
time and time again has said to me and to the rest of her family over the past week, she's ready to see Jesus. May we all learn from these dear saints. May you all, beloved, persevere in your faith as the dear ones have that we've just mentioned. They've always acknowledged that reconciliation comes from Christ alone. And as you acknowledge that, let me remind you, I've said it, I don't know how many times, but I'll say it one more time. Colossians 1:15-20 was a hymn, right? It was a hymn. And so it's good to have all this wonderful knowledge of the Lord Jesus in it. We need to have our theology about Christ straight. But if that these words have really penetrated to us, we ought to spend time throughout our lives. You ought to spend time this next week praising your Savior as you confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You don't have to wait, and don't wait until next Lord's Day to give thanks to and for Jesus. The author of Hebrews exhorted all of us in chapter 13, verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, that name which is above every name. But if you have never acknowledged your sin, if you have never turned in repentance and faith to the only one who can reconcile you, to the one who died and shed his blood on the cross, I exhort you, be reconciled to God and do so now. Freely accept the offer of forgiveness of sins from the only one who can save you. Because if you refuse to be reconciled now, you will be reconciled later, as the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you under subjection. He will forcefully impose upon you submission as you bow before him and as you sadly face a Christless eternity in hell. So be reconciled now rather than later. I read to you a portion of 2 Corinthians 5 earlier. I read to you now these last two verses of that chapter. Paul the apostle of Jesus said, we implore you, and I now as a minister of that same Jesus and that same gospel, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God the Father made him, that is his only son, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt. He made him who had no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, to be sin for us. Our sins were nailed on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The preeminent one offers to exchange your sins for his righteousness. So once more, I implore all of us on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, the world has many alternatives to what we've heard, but they all rebel against you. They all are wrong. They all lead to destruction. We thank you that you have sent Jesus, who had the fullness of God dwelling in him, to be human, to die painfully, to overcome sin and death, to declare victory over it. And now he reigns, and he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But thank you, Father, that we are not his enemies. You have reconciled us now. You have sent your Spirit and shown us that we must remain ever faithful to Jesus. We do thank you for those that we have seen go before us, who showed us what it means to persevere, who showed us what it means to acknowledge reconciliation comes only from Jesus. Would you keep us faithful? And would you also keep us thankful? Father, we are so ungrateful for all the great blessings we have in Jesus. We can get so caught up in all of the concerns of this life that we forget to just sit at the feet of Jesus and give him praise. So would you give us that grace this week to acknowledge that Jesus is our great reconciler. But Father, we also cannot look at hearts of any who may have heard your word today who are apart from our Savior. Would you please bring them to the place where they bow their knee now? Because, Father, if they wait till eternity, even as they bend their knee, they then face eternity apart from our great reconciler. And we desire that they would join us and they would join the heavenly chorus, all reconciled along with creation, rejoicing throughout eternity in our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.